will ever hear is the reality, the truth, that no matter who you are, no matter what your circumstance in life, no matter how dire and desperate your situation, no matter how poverty-stricken you might be, every one of you here has something in your possession that's worth more than anything else in the entire world. That all of us here have something of infinite worth and infinite value, something that is so worthwhile that nothing, absolutely nothing, can match it. Nothing can live up to it. Well, you say, Pastor, I don't know what that might be. If I have something that valuable and that worthwhile, I'd like to know, what is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is what the Bible calls your soul. The Scripture says that each of us possess something called a soul, and your soul is matchless in value. It is the most worthwhile thing that you have. It's more valuable than all the stocks and all the bonds and all the real estate and all the CDs in all the world. Your soul is of infinite worth and infinite value. Now, if that's the case, and it is, it stands to reason that you and I need to take time to take stock of our soul. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and quickly open them again back to the book of Mark and look in Mark chapter 8. And in a moment, we begin with Mark 8 and verse 34. We're going to talk about taking stock, evaluating your spiritual life, and taking stock of your soul. Now, actually, what we're doing is we're beginning a new series of messages this morning. And the title of this series of messages is Taking Stock of the Soul. And over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is take a good, hard, long look at the condition of your spiritual life. Take stock of your soul. In fact, that's what Christ is telling us to do. Look again in verse 36. Jesus said, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And then he says, "And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, of course, those are rhetorical questions, and the answer to the last one is nothing. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul because it's more valuable than anything in the world. You need to take stock of it. Well, he said, "Well, I don't understand, Pastor. What do you mean? And what is this thing called the soul anyway? I've heard you preachers talk about it for years, but I've never really understood what the soul is." Well, that's a good question. Let me see if I can give you a biblical answer. In the Bible, the word soul is used in two different ways. Now, there are occasions when the word soul is used in a very narrow way, very specific kind of way. And when it's used in a narrow way, it's always a reference to the psychological part of man. The word soul comes from the Greek word psuche, from which we get the word psyche or psychological. And when the Bible uses the word soul in a narrow sense, that's what it's referring to, the personality, the psychological makeup. Bible says your body and your soul and you are spirit. That means you're physical, psychological, and you are spiritual. Now that's one way the word soul is used. But then there's a second way the word is used. Sometimes it's used not in a narrow sense, but in a broad sense. Not to refer to the inner life or refer to the personality of a man, but it's used in a generic sense to refer to the eternal soul, the eternal being, that which is inside your body. Sometimes when it's used in that general sense, it's used to refer to the part of you that's going to go on forever and forever and forever and forever. The real you that resides inside of this body. Now you understand, of course, that the part of you that I see is one day going to die. But the part of you that's looking back out at me is going to go on forever. That's the soul that the Bible is talking about. It's that inner life. The Bible says that when God first created you, God created you in His image. Do you understand what that means? That's a multifaceted statement. It means many different things, but among other things, what it means is this. It means that just as there's something about God that goes on forever, there's something about you that's going to go on forever. Endless and timeless and dateless and measureless. That is your soul. Now that's what you and I need to consider. That's what you and I need to take stock of. Now very quickly this morning, what I want to do is I want to take you back to this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 8, and I want to give you some reasons that Christ gives to us in this passage that you and I ought to consider the soul. Some reasons for us to take stock of our spiritual life. Now, as you read verse 36 and verse 37, they seem very simple, and they don't seem to say a great deal until you analyze them and see the implications. And there are two major reasons for taking stock of your soul that are implied in these verses of Scripture. Now, let me just show you what they are. First of all, we're to take stock of our soul because of the futility of the physical world. And then secondly, we're to take stock of our soul because of the reality of eternal life. Now let's take a moment and look at those two things very quickly. Now first of all, I think that Christ is saying that you and I are to take stock of our soul because of the futility of the material world. When Jesus says in verse 36, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" He's implying there that if you could gain absolutely everything the world has to offer, it would mean nothing at all. It's absolutely futile. This world and the physical realm is a futile realm. Now, it never ceases to amaze me how much emphasis we place on the material or the physical and how little emphasis we place on the spiritual or the eternal. We spend all of our time worrying about the physical life. One man described it like this. He said, imagine, if you will, for a moment, that there's a young man who's in love with a beautiful young girl. And imagine that he wants to ask her to marry him, so he buys a beautiful diamond ring. He goes to her home and knocks on the door. She comes to the door, and he takes that box with a diamond ring in it and shoves it up in her face and says, "Here, this is for you." And in her excitement, she reaches over and takes that box and slams the door in his face and runs back to her room to look at it. He goes away, and the next day he comes back, knocks on the door again. She comes to the door. She's so excited. She says, "Sweetheart, oh, what a wonderful thing you've done." She kisses his face. She's so grateful for it. He says, "Well, did you like it?" "Oh," she said, "like it. It was wonderful. It was exquisite. That fuzz on the outside, that beautiful velvet on the inside, it was the most exquisite little box anyone has ever given to me." And he says, "Box? What do you mean, box? What about that which was in the box?" "Oh," she says, "you mean that piece of glass and wire? I just threw that away." Now, you would know that any girl who would do that has an elevator that does not go to the top floor completely. She has a real problem. Well, as ludicrous, as ridiculous as that might sound, that's exactly how you and I are when it comes to the body versus the soul. What you have to understand is this is the box. That's all it is. The soul inside of you is the diamond within the box. But this is just a box. But we spend all of our time with a box. We wash the box, we clean the box, we feed the box, we warm the box, we cool the box. If the box is thirsty, we give the box something to drink. We clothe the box, we take the box all over the place. But it's just a box. That's all it is. The soul on the inside is the diamond within. Now, the point is this. This life is futile. Now, let me give you some reasons why the physical realm is futile. There are a couple implied here. One reason the physical realm is futile is because it's not going to last. It's going to end. Your physical body is going to die. Now, you know that, and I know that. We don't like to think about it, but that's true. Our physical life is going to end. As you read through the Bible, there are many verses that talk about it. For example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the Bible says there's a time to be born. And then it says there's a time to die. In the book of James, the Bible says, "What is your life? It's just a vapor. It appears for a moment, and then it vanishes away." That means your life is like the fog that comes up in the morning and then burns off very quickly. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." The literal translation is that every man has his appointment with death, and every woman and every child. We're all going to die. Now, we don't like to think about it, and we don't like to talk about it. And heaven knows we do not like to have a preacher preach about it. That's the last thing in the world most people want to hear when they come to church. Someone has well said that the only creature God has ever made that knows he's going to die and is desperately trying to deny it is the human being. And that's true. If you don't think so, look around. Look at some of these middle-aged pot-bellied men who are dyeing their hair black and dressing like teenagers, trying to look young again. Or look at some of the middle-aged women who spend hours in front of a cosmetic counter trying to pick out that very thing that will cover up every vestige of the fact that they're not 18 anymore. Amen or oh dear, which is it? That's true. We just so want to deny it, but we cannot deny it. In fact, the Bible says it's going to happen. In fact, the Scripture says there's but a step between you and death. That means just like that, you could die. In fact, let's take a little test here. I tried this with the early church, and they didn't have one, but let's try it with you. Take your two fingers and see if you can feel your pulse. That was too early, the earlier service, but maybe you can. Put your fingers right there. You feel that pulse that's beating away? If you can't feel it there, if you don't have too many chins, as some of us do, you can place it right here, and you can feel it bounding away and pounding away. You understand what that is that you're feeling? That is your life. That's what that is. And as long as that thing is pounding away and pounding away and pounding away, and you're alive. The moment it stops, you're dead. That's all there is to it. There's a step between you and death. Now, the only uncertainty about death is when and how it's going to happen. Now, we all know we're going to die, but none of us know how we're going to die. Now, all of us think we know. Every one of us think we've got it figured out. In fact, I've got mine figured out. You know how I'm going to die? Would you like to hear? This is how I think it's going to happen to me. First of all, I'm going to live to be 120 years old. That's what I believe. You think I'll make it? Just look at me. You think I'll live? Somebody saying, no way. Absolutely not. I'll tell you why I think that. If you'll read the Bible, there are two places in the Bible that talk about the age of man. One says the age of man is 70. That's 70 years. But another place says the age of man is 120. Now, I figure if it's in there twice, you get to pick which one you want. So I'm going to pick 120. Now, I figure what's going to happen is this. I figure about, 119 and a half or so, somewhere around there, I'm going to go down to my doctor. I'll probably jog, but I'll go down to my doctor, and he's going to thump me on the chest at $25 a thump and listen to my heart at $15 a beat, and he's going to say to me, Reverend Lockerman, I hate to tell you, but it's time for you to die. I'm going to thank him. I'm going to jog back home. I'm going to get out my will, take a few people out, put a few people in. I'm going to put on my pajamas, crawl into the bed, call my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, and my great-great-grandkids. I'm going to kiss them all on the forehead, pull the covers up, turn my toes over, and die. Now that's how I plan to go. Is that how you're going to go? If the truth be known, that's how every person here thinks it's going to happen. Well, I tell you something, it isn't going to happen that way. Most people don't die like that. Most people die suddenly. Did you know that? More people will die suddenly than will die in the manner I described a few moments ago. Sometime back, a man that I know, who lived not too terribly far from here, middle-aged man, was washing his car. He reached down into the bucket to pick up a washcloth, and he never stood up again. He was dead just that fast. Another friend of mine who lives, in another part of the state of Georgia, middle-aged man, had gone outside, took the keys to crank his car. He placed his keys in his ignition, and he never got to turn them. He had a brain aneurysm, and he died right there on the spot, just like that. A number of years ago, I buried a 20-year-old man who died at the age of 20. He had a 19-year-old bride. One night, the two of them were lying in bed in a terrible argument. And in a fit of rage, he reached across to turn the switch off on the lamp next to the bed. And when he did, he died just like that. He had a congenital heart defect that no one knew about, and he died. Sometime back, a man was describing for me the way his first wife died. He said it was most unusual. So they woke up one morning, and they were trying to decide where to go for breakfast. And she said, well, let's go out to the restaurant and eat. He said, that's fine. She said, why don't you go into the bathroom and shave and get ready, and I'm going to roll back over and go to sleep. And when you come out, you wake me up. He said, Pastor, I went into the bathroom to shave and get ready. When I came out, he said, I reached over, put my hand on her shoulder to shake her and wake her up, and she was gone. She had died. You know what that man told me that? That man told me that one day after I had preached the funeral for his second wife, who 3 days before had been sweeping the floor and fell over dead. You see, you don't know when it's going to happen. All that you know is that it's happened, it's going to happen, it's certain to happen, but you don't know when. Now, that's one reason that the physical world, the physical realm, is so futile, because you're not going to live, you're going to die. Let me give you a second reason that the physical world is so futile. Not only are you going to die, but when you die, you're not going to take anything with you out of this life. Shock of shocks and revelation of revelations, when you die, you go on without it. And everything that you work for, strive for, dream for, and scheme for in this life, you leave. You understand that? I mean, you leave it all. You don't take anything with you. Do you know who's going to get all this stuff you've been working for? The government's going to get most of it. You are aware of that. And then your children will fight over what's left, and then probably some other folks, some legal type individuals, will probably get a good portion of it. But you're not going to get to take any of it with you. It's futile. Absolutely futile. That's what Christ means. He says, what difference would it make if you gain the whole world? When you die, it stays behind. You remember the story Jesus told? Jesus told a story of a certain rich man who had much goods laid up for many years. And this guy thought he had it made. He said, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got all I need. But Jesus called this man a fool. And the reason he called him a fool was because that night his soul was required of him and he wasn't aware how foolish he'd been living for the material things. I like the way Haddon Robison describes it. Haddon Robison, a great preacher from out west, uses this story. He takes it like this. He'd imagine, if he will, that here's this man sitting at the drawing board drawing plans for bigger and better barns. And there's a knock on the door. He goes to the door, and there standing at the door is a bony figure called Death. And he looks at Death and he says, "What do you want?" Death says, "Well, I've come for you." "Oh," he says, "you've made a mistake. I'm not ready to die, don't you know? I have much goods laid up for many, many years." Death says, "No, you're going to die. You have 10 seconds to live." And the man looks at Death. He says, "Now, you look like a reasonable sort. Let's talk this thing over. Surely you don't think I have to die now?" And Death says, 10, 9, 8. He said, whoa, you're going too fast. I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. If you will let me live, I'll give you 25% of all that I have." Death says, 7, 6, 5. He says, "Well, 25%, that's not good enough for you. I tell you what, I'll give you 50% of all that I own, all that I have." Death says, 4, 3, 2. He says, "All right, look, if you'll just let me live, I'll give it all to you. You can have it all. Just don't let me die." And Death says, 1, 0. And he dies. Now, I think, in essence, that's what Christ is talking about. When Jesus said, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world?" It profits you nothing, because when you die, none of it's going with you. Now, that's the first thing I want you to understand. The first reason to take stock of the soul is the futility of the physical realm. But let me give you a second reason for taking stock of your soul, and that's the reality of an eternal life. Now, if you'll go back and read these verses, implied in these verses of Scripture is the fact that after you die, you will live again. Now, you understand that, don't you? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that after you die, you're going to live again, that there's going to be a life after this? You'd be surprised the number of people who do not. But it's true, after you die, you will live again. Listen, that breath of life that God breathed into you, it's going to go on and on and on and on. I like to think of it like this. There was a time when you were not. This is a time when you are. But there never again will be a time when you will not be. The real essence of you, the soul inside of you, is going to go on endless and timeless, forever and forever and forever. It's going to happen. But now the question is this. Where is it going to go? And what will that eternal life be like? If there's going to be eternal life, what are the possibilities? Well, I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know, but let me just sort of state what's already known by you. First of all, one possibility is this, that some people are going to go on for all eternity in a place called hell. I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, "Oh, my soul, surely he's not going to preach about hell this Sunday morning. I mean, that's something you ought to reserve for Wednesday night and Sunday night." Well, I preached about it Wednesday night. I'm going to preach about it again tonight. But yeah, I ought to preach about it on Sunday morning too. You say, "Well, surely you're not that kind of preacher. I mean, surely you're not one of these old-fashioned Bible-believing preachers who thinks there's a hell." Yes, I do. Thank you very much for the compliment. That's exactly what I am. I said to the crowd on Wednesday night, I'll say to you, were I to fail to preach to you about hell, I would be doing you a disservice, and I would not be preaching as the Bible teaches. As you read in the Bible, the great men of the Bible taught about hell. John taught about it, Paul taught about it, Peter taught about it, and Jesus said more about hell than anyone else in all the Scripture. And were I not to preach about hell, I would not be preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, and I would not be preaching as Jesus preached. You have to understand, the Bible teaches there is a hell. I recall some time ago reading a story about a group of soldiers who came to a chaplain. They said, "Chaplain, do you believe there's a hell?" And he said, "Well, yes, I do, but why do you ask?" They said, "It's very simple. If there's no hell, then we don't need a chaplain. But if there is a hell and you don't believe in it, we don't need you as a chaplain." That makes sense. Look, folks, if there's no hell, you don't need me. That's for sure. You don't need a preacher up here preaching to you if there's no hell. But if there is a hell and I would refuse to preach about it, you don't need me. You don't need me at all. Were I not to tell you the whole counsel of God's Word, the Bible says there is a hell. The Scripture says that it's a terrible place. I won't go into great detail about it, though the Bible does give great description. The Bible says it's a place of desolation and desperation. The Bible says it's a place of loneliness and a place of great agony and anxiety. The Scripture has all kinds of horrible place or horrible words to describe this place called hell. You say, well, I don't know why you'd be preaching about that to us. I mean, after all, we're here in church. And people who go to church don't go to hell. Don't you know that, Pastor? Why, after all, hell is a place for sinners. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell along with every nation that refuses to believe in God. And we're good people. Well, I know you're good people to a degree. But I also know the Bible teaches there's none really good but God. And I also know that the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no one righteous, no, not one, and even our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. All without Christ would deserve to go to hell. Do you understand that the Bible teaches that every person is a sinner by nature? That we're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, that we come forth from our mother's womb spouting lies? Did you know that even the smallest little baby has the nature of sin? Oh, you say, no, that's not true. Not my bouncing baby boy. My baby doesn't have the... Yes, he does. Listen, I've raised three of them. I know. They have the nature of sin inside of them, just like I do, just like you do. And the Bible says we're sinners not only by nature, but we're sinners by choice. The Bible says in the book of Job that we drink iniquity like water. That is, we have a thirst for sin. And we do. But the point is this, that's one possibility. There is a place the Bible calls hell. But now let's put that aside for just a moment. I don't like to preach about hell. Because see, there's another reality. There's a second possibility. And that is that you might go to a place called heaven. Now, I love to preach about heaven. In fact, if I could, I'd just preach about heaven all the time. What a joy it is. And I believe in heaven. I want you to look at me. I really believe in heaven. I believe there is a heaven. Now, I know a lot of people do not. A survey taken not too long ago of a group of Christian people indicated that 37% of those who call themselves Christians, 37%, didn't really believe there was a heaven. But I believe there's a heaven. Let me tell you why I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a heaven because Jesus said that there was a heaven. And I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. And if my Lord says there's a heaven, then I want you to know there is a heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? In the 14th chapter of John, Christ was speaking to his disciples, and this is what he said. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he said, "For in my Father's house there are many mansions." And he goes on to say later on, "I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again unto you, that where I am, there you may be." But right in the middle of that, right in the middle of all those statements Christ makes about heaven, Jesus gives a very unusual statement. This is what he says. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Have you ever read that? He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, Christ was saying, I would never let the hope of heaven beat in your heart if it weren't true. But it is true. Now, what do we know about heaven? Well, surprisingly little. What does the Bible teach about heaven? Surprisingly little. Now, most folks don't know that. Most folks believe that the entire Bible, from cover to cover, is a book about heaven. It is not. There are 200 references in the Scripture to heaven. But most of those do not describe what heaven is like. They just tell us that there is a heaven. But very little description is given about heaven. You know why? And by the way, there's a lot of description given about hell, but not about heaven. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. It is because God wants you to know as much about hell as necessary to avoid it. But he doesn't want you to know much about heaven because he understands human nature, and he knows if you really knew how great heaven was, you wouldn't want to live any longer here. You'd want to die and go on and be there. In fact, that's what happened to Paul. I've shared with you before, there was a time in Paul's life when Paul was willing to die, but he wanted to live. But then there came a time in Paul's life when he wanted to die and was only willing to live. You know what happened in between those two times? Paul had a vision of heaven. And it was a heavenly vision that was so great and glorious that the Bible says God would not allow him to utter it. It was unlawful to tell any man about it. We don't know how great it's going to be. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Now that verse actually talks about the Spirit-filled life, but it also applies to heaven. Now we don't know much about it, but let me take a moment of your time and tell you what little we do know. I did this in the early service, let me do it for you. Let me run you through the Bible, and let me just give you some verses that you can look up later on that tell us some things about heaven. Would you like to know a little bit about it? I can't tell you much, but I can tell you a little bit. Let me tell you what little I know. Here's the first thing I know about heaven. The Bible tells us that heaven's going to be a place where you and I are going to inhabit a new body. Take your Bible sometime and look up 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The scripture says in heaven, we're going to have a brand new body. Now that's good news, isn't it? Wouldn't you say so? If you don't think so, look at yourself in the mirror and ask yourself, wouldn't it be good to have a new body? But you will have a brand new body. Now, I don't know what that new body is going to be like, but we have one clue in the scripture. In the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, the Bible tells us that whatever this body is going to be like, it's going to be like the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what that means, but I take that to mean that it's going to be like Christ's resurrection body. Like it was after he was resurrected. I'm not sure of that. But we will have a new body. Now let me give you a second thing we know about heaven. Not only will it be a place where we'll inhabit a new body, but the Bible says it's going to be a place where we're going to experience a needed rest. Write down this verse of Scripture. Revelation 14 and verse 13. The Bible says heaven's going to be a place where you and I will rest from our labors. Do you ever get tired? Some of you come to church tired. Some of you are worn out by the time you get here. One woman was talking about her fatigue. She said, I'm so tired. I feel like I've been ironing all day on a low board in high heels with a cold iron. You ever feel that way? Just kind of worn out and tired? Well, the Bible says you're going to rest from your labors. The Bible says in this life, you earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. That's what I'm doing this morning. You struggle in life, but there you're going to rest. Let me give you a third thing we know about heaven. The Bible says heaven's going to be a place where you and I are going to be given a special assignment. Look up this verse of Scripture sometime, Revelation 7 and verse 15. The Bible says there that the saints of God are going to serve God day and night. Now, I do not know what we're going to do, but I have a suspicion. Would you like to know what I suspect? This say I, not the Lord. That means I don't get this straight out of the Scripture, but this is what I think. I think that whatever God has gifted you to do in this life, He is preparing you to do in the life which is to come. Now, that's my personal opinion. I could be wrong about that. Let me give you another thing we know about heaven. The Bible says heaven's going to be a place where we're going to receive a just reward. Look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3 sometime. The Bible says where heaven is gained is by our faith, but rewards are given according to our faithfulness. Let me give you another thing about heaven, a fifth thing. The Bible says that heaven's going to be a place that we will live, where we will live life without sorrow. Look up these verses sometimes. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8 or 1 through 9. The Scripture says heaven will be a place of no sorrow. The Bible says all the tears will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow nor grief. Do you know why there will be no more sorrow? There are two reasons that are given. Number one, because there will be no more death. No more sickness and death. Heaven's going to be great because in heaven you'll never hear the word cancer, and you'll never hear of heart attacks, and never again will the phone ring late at night with someone telling you that someone you know and love has died. There'll be no sickness and death. And then another reason that there'll be no sorrows because there'll be no sin. I don't know what breaks your heart, but what breaks my heart is sin. I get so sick and tired of your sins. I really do. And the only sins I have more difficulty with and I'm sicker of than your sins are my sins. I get tired of that. I get tired of having to come to God constantly and say, God, it's me. I sinned again. And I need you to forgive me again. The Bible says in heaven there'll be no more sin. Let me give you something else we know about heaven. The Bible says heaven's a place where we're going to enjoy a wonderful company, a great reunion. Write down these verses, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. What does that mean? That means that heaven's going to be a place where there will be great company. Do you know who's going to be in heaven with you? In the 8th chapter of Matthew, the Bible says this. It says, many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall all sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I take that to mean that heaven's going to be a place where all the patriarchs of old are going to be. And I'm going to be with them, and so are you. I don't know how you've got it pictured, but here's how I see it. I sort of picture it like this. I think over here it's going to be the patriarchs. Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac. Over here are going to be the disciples, Peter, John, and Matthew, James, all of these guys. Then they're going to be the saints of all the ages. John Wesley, Martin Luther, John Calvin, they're all going to be there. Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham, Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, they're all going to be gathered around. And you know who's going to be right in the middle of them? Me. Me. I'm going to be right there with them. Now, some of you look up with this doubtful look on your face. No, I plan to be right in the middle of them. And I want to ask them some questions. Haven't you wanted to ask them some questions? I've always wanted to ask Moses about the parting of the Red Sea. Moses, when God dried that thing up, is that mud and everything? I mean, was it just bone dry? And Abraham, let me ask you a question, Abraham. When Sarah told you the rabbit had died and she was expecting a child and you're 100 years old, man, what did you think? And Martha, tell me something. Martha, were you really all that angry with Mary just because she wouldn't get up from the feet of Jesus? I've got a lot of questions to ask. But I tell you who else the Bible says is going to be in heaven. Not just the saints of old. The Bible says all the saints that you have known in this life who have died before you will be there too. And you will be there with them. The one question that I'm asked more than any other question as a pastor is this. Alan, do you believe that after I die that I'll see my loved ones again? The unequivocal answer of the Bible is yes. If you don't think so, go back some time and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking to the Christians in Thessalonica who were afraid that their loved ones who had died would never again be seen by them. And Paul writes, he said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've slept in Christ or have died in Christ. And then he goes on to say, the day will come when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he adds this statement. He says, then you and I, we who are left behind, will be caught up together with them. With who? Those who've died before us. I really believe that if you've known someone in this life who believed in Jesus Christ and they die, they've gone on, they're waiting on you. And one day you'll go to be with them. You say, do you think I'll know my loved ones there? I absolutely do. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that we're going to know even as also we're known. That implies that every barrier is going to be broken down and people will really know then. Well, let me give you one other thing about heaven. Sweetest of them all. The Bible says heaven's a place where the presence of Christ is going to be. The one who died for you. The one who shed his blood for you. The one that so many take for granted Sunday in and Sunday out. But who shed his blood for you. That one will be in heaven with you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and he said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now put all of those things together. The reality of eternal life, the futility of a physical world, put all that together about the possibility of hell and the glory of heaven. And then you can understand what Jesus meant. When Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let's pray together. Father, we know and we believe that this life is merely preparation for a life which is to come. And I understand, Lord, that as I preach this, that there are those who could care less, and those whose hearts are just bent on the here and the now, who've never given a thought to eternity, some who haven't lived long enough to know the reality of death. But Father, I know your word has a way of penetrating lives. And I know, Lord, that there are some here today that your spirit is speaking to. Now, Father, I'm not all-knowing and all-wise, but you are. And you know which hearts need to be touched and which individuals need to make a decision. Father, help us today. Help us to take a strong stand for Jesus Christ. Help us to take stock of our soul and ask the question, is there anything between my soul and my Savior? Now, Father, we don't understand all that will happen, but we know that you're going to be working. And in these next few moments, we're going to give you the praise for what you're about to accomplish, publicly or privately, Lord. Bring men and women and boys and girls to a point of decision. Father, break hardened hearts. And Father, soften hardened hearts. And Father, touch those softened hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.